afternoon. Welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name's Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity St. Peter. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who didst teach the hearts of the faithful by sending them the light of thy Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his holy comfort through Christ our Lord. Amen. So this show, The Catholic Opinion, comes to you from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, who administer the Latin Mass chaplaincy here in the Auckland Diocese under the invitation of Bishop Patrick Dunn. And I can tell you quite emphatically that I met Bishop Dunn last weekend to discuss the motu proprio Traditionis Custodes of Pope Francis, and Bishop Dunn has pretty much said that it's business as usual. We are to continue our work of bringing the Latin Mass to the people of the Auckland Diocese, and all the other things which come along together with that Latin Mass, the preparation for the sacraments, the confessions, the classes that we have in church history, the classes we have in apologetics and adult catechism and preparation for the sacraments, as I said, and our daily confessions. And you can find out about all of these activities on our website, which is fssp.nz, so fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So we work in Auckland, predominantly out of the West Auckland suburb of Te Aratu South, where we have our chapel, St. Anne's Chapel, and daily masses are held at St. Anne's. However, on Sundays, we go into St. Paul's College on Richmond Road in Ponsonby for our Sunday Mass at 9 a.m. And this coming Sunday, the newly ordained Father Brendan Boyce, in fact, for the next three Sundays, the newly ordained Father Brendan Boyce will be there, and he will be in Auckland for the next 2 weeks. So if you want to come along and get a first blessing, from Father Boyce, you can gain a plenary indulgence by receiving that blessing up to 1 year after his ordination. So these next 2 weeks, he will be in New Zealand before heading back to Australia, where he'll be stationed in Sydney for the first year. So you're welcome to come along to St. Paul's, or even during to one of our masses at St. Anne's. So you can see the details about this on our website or our Facebook page. So I'm going to go back to the history of the Catholic Church that we have been using over the last few years, and I'm going to pick up where I left off last week, talking about the new Pope, of Pope Pius II, and after the fall of Constantinople, how Pius II realized that Europe was now in trouble from the Ottoman Turks, and Europe desperately needed to form an alliance of Catholic nations and perhaps even form a crusade against this scourge of Europe that the Ottoman Turks were threatening everybody with. So he had called for many of these countries to join together, and yet very, very few of them were coming. He had held a congress in the Italian city of Mantua, and none of the kings turned up. This was in the year 1458, I think. And so it was really becoming quite desperate, as many of the city-states would not break away from their parochial concerns in Italy, and other countries were basically just refusing the Pope's request to come along. And in the end, all that Pope Pius II could extract from his request was a German promise to raise 10,000 horse and 32,000 foot soldiers to fight the Turks, but with no clear indication of which states were going to provide how many men, nor who would lead them. The Pope tried to make the best of it and appointed Emperor Frederick III as their commander-in-chief, with the power to select another commander if he did not feel able to serve, and calling for a tithe from all the clergy and a 30th from the laity to finance a three-year campaign. Further planning of the crusade was supposed to be done at the Imperial Diet scheduled for Nuremberg in March of 1460, but the only leading prince present there was Albert Achilles of Brandenburg, and Cardinal Bessarion's exhortation on the need for peace among the Christian princes in order to concert efforts for the crusade fell, unfortunately, on deaf ears. The situation was even worse at the next imperial diet at Vienna in October in 1460. The new Archbishop Dieter of Mainz was strongly hostile to the Pope, and he succeeded in blocking any action to implement the crusade, to the near despair of Cardinal Bessarion, sent with the orders of the Pope. And Cardinal Bessarion fell into furious and well-justified but wholly ineffective denunciation of the German princes and bishops for their inaction, and he asked the Pope to recall him back to Rome. Pius II replied, "God's honour and the honour of the Apostolic See require that we should be steadfast in hope, using every means by which the minds of men may be led to better counsels. If others withdraw from the work, it does not become us to follow their example. Perseverance in good leads to good, even those who are ill-disposed. And hearts that are now depraved may not be so always. The conversion of men is wrought by a hidden power, and the way of salvation often opens when no one expects it." Unquote, Pope Pius II. That theme of extraordinary perseverance, being steadfast in hope, ran through the whole noble pontificate of Pius II. In the autumn of 1461, he demonstrated it in a new and unique way in a long letter to Sultan Muhammad II, urging him to convert to Christianity. But the resistance of Muslims to conversion remains a dark mystery of grace. Where even St. Francis of Assisi failed to convert the Sultan of Egypt in person, Pope Pius II could hardly convert the Sultan of Turkey by a letter. Though his primary concern was always to implement his vision of a great crusade against the Ottoman Turks, Pius II had many other problems to contend with during his six-year pontificate. He ruled the church with a firm hand, and in view of the lack of support for his greatest enterprise, he was remarkably successful in his lesser undertakings. When the rebellious Archbishop Dieter of Mainz proposed at the Diet of Nuremberg in February 1461 that another council meet without papal authorization, in August, the Pope declared Dieter removed from his see and replaced by his arch-rival Adolf of Nassau, who had the strong support of the redoubtable Albert Achilles of Brandenburg. Bishop Dieter eventually had to bow, though with bitter resentment, to the Pope's decree. When Charles VII of France died in 1461 and was succeeded by his son Louis XI, who had hated his father, Pius II took shrewd advantage of this hostility to persuade Louis to revoke the pragmatic sanction of Bourges 3 months after his coronation. And when the devious Hussite king of Bohemia, George Puddibrady, broke his coronation oath by refusing to restore Catholic practice in that country, Pius II in March of 1462 declared the compact with the Hussites of a generation before no longer valid, a temporary measure whose time had passed. It had never been intended, he said, to permanently authorize a different way of receiving communion than the Latin Rite provided, but simply to ease a transition back to liturgical unity with the rest of Latin Christendom. King George had promised to facilitate and ultimately to lead that return, and he had not done so. Fantino de Valle, the Dalmatian doctor of canon law, who for 3 years had been King George's ambassador in Rome, was sent to Prague by the Pope to obtain obedience to his order. When the king refused to obey, Fantino taxed him publicly in August of 1462 with breaking his coronation oath and his personal promises to Fantino to reunite Bohemia with the universal practice of the Latin Rite and the Catholic Church, and resigned his office of ambassador. The enraged King George almost killed Fantino on the spot, and the next day threw him into prison. Since Fantino was now a papal representative as well as a former Bohemian ambassador, King George eventually felt constrained to free him. And in December of 1462, the Pope reluctantly acceded to an appeal by Emperor Frederick III to suspend proceedings against George because he needed George's alliance and protection against his hostile brother Albert of Austria. But in the last days of his pontificate, Pius II took the final step on June 16 of 1464, declaring King George Puddibrady a perjured and relapsed heretic and summoning him to Rome to answer the charges against him. In March of 1462, Pope Pius II came to an epochal decision, convinced after four fruitless years of efforts that no Christian prince would step forward to take the lead in the projected crusade against the Ottoman Turks. The Pope decided to take the lead himself. Despite his failing health and total lack of military experience, in the hope of shaming the other princes into cooperating, he first announced his decision privately to six cardinals who approved it. Late in August of 1463, at long last, Venice publicly proclaimed the crusade and levied a tithe to finance it. Matthias Corvinus Hunyadi of Hungary and Skanderbeg of Albania promised help, but the other Italian cities still held back, alleging fear of Venetian aggression. But on September 23rd, the Pope proclaimed his purpose in a magnificent address to the full College of Cardinals. So I'll quote it now. "Our cry, go forth, has resounded in vain. Perhaps if the word is, come with me, it will have more effect. That is why we have determined to proceed in person against the Turks, and by word and deed to stir up all Christian princes to follow our example. It may be that, seeing their teacher and father, the Bishop of Rome, the Vicar of Christ, a weak and sickly old man, going to the war, they will be ashamed to stay at home. Should this effort also fail, we know of no other means to try. We are well aware that at our age, we are going to meet an almost certain death. But let us leave all to God. His holy will be done. Nevertheless, we are too weak to fight sword in hand, and this is not the priest's office. But we will imitate Moses, who prayed upon a height while the people of Israel were doing battle with the Amalekites. On the prow of a ship or on the summit of a mountain, we will beseech our Lord, whose holy body will ever be with us, to grant us deliverance and victory." Unquote. On October 22nd, 1463, Pope Pius II issued the last bull calling for a crusade against the Turks, promising a plenary indulgence to all who served in arms for at least 6 months or gave a substantial financial contribution, and reviewing Turkish atrocities, their inveterate hostility to Christianity, and their determination to conquer Europe. This portion of the bull was pierced by an extraordinary cry of anguish, which said, "O stony-hearted and thankless Christians, who can hear of all these things and yet not wish to die for him who died for you?" The last betrayal came, not altogether surprisingly, from Duke Philip of Burgundy, the man who swore his allegiance on pheasants. In March of 1464, he announced that at the command of his liege, Lord Louis XI of France, he had deferred his participation in the crusade for a year, though he might still supply 3,000 men for the current year. He did not supply them. Louis had turned against the Pope in 1462 when he would not endure the French Angevin claim to Naples, And in 1463, he restored many of the provisions, the pragmatic sanction of Bourges, to defend ourselves against aggressions of Rome, and for the restoration of the ancient Gallican liberties. But the proud Burgundian ruler only recognized Louis XI as his liege lord. When it suited him, he had defied Louis's father on numerous occasions. It seems Philip was quite relieved to have this excuse to renege on his crusading promise, and it is even possible that he asked Louis for it. On Holy Thursday, 1464, Pope Pius II repeated that the crusade would go forward, whoever came or did not come, and he threatened all kings and princes who hindered the crusade, obviously thinking of Louis XI, with excommunication. On June 18th, he took the cross at the Vatican and departed from Rome. On July 19, he reached Ancona, where the crusading fleet and army were to assemble. Only 6 galleys were there, and most of the crusading soldiers were lower-class Spanish or French, of good heart, but ill-equipped or not equipped at all. There was almost no money or weapons for them, and soon they began to scatter. Finally, on August the 12th, a handful of Venetian galleys appeared. Doge Cristoforo Moro, who had promised to accompany them, was not aboard. Pope Pius II was dying. His crusade against the Turks was not even a failure. It had never happened at all. But the Vicar of Christ never despairs, for he always remembers the divine promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And on August the 14th, Pope Pius II gathered his cardinals around him. He had already been anointed. The morrow would be his last day on earth, and he remained steadfast in hope. And he said to the cardinals, quote, "My hour is drawing near. God calls me. I die in the Catholic faith in which I have lived. Up to this day, I have taken care of the sheep committed to me and have shrunk from no danger or toil. You must now complete what I have begun, but am not able to finish. Labor, therefore, in God's work, and do not cease to care for the cause of the Christian faith, for this is your vocation in the church. Be mindful of your duty, be mindful of your Redeemer, who sees all and rewards everyone according to his deserts." The fall of Constantinople and the inability to launch a crusade to regain it showed that much of the old unity of purpose in Christendom had been lost, and much of its innocence and moral enthusiasm. Yet still Christendom was full of vigour and new life. As the Renaissance and the African voyages and discoveries of the mariners of Prince Henry the Navigator bore witness, the astonishing career of Pius II manifested both the new facility and vigour, and the old fidelity. The scholar had become a crusader. The schismatic had become very likely a saint. Across the Mediterranean Sea in Spain, as Pius II lay dying at Ancona, watching the crusading fleet that never came, a 13-year-old girl dwelt in an apartment in the royal palace of Madrid. Her father, who had been King Juan II of Castile and almost as pathetic a puppet ruler as Henry VI of England, was dead. Her mother was insane. Her half-brother, now King Henry IV of Castile, was severely neurotic, a psychological cripple. The intrigues of uncontrolled, avaricious noblemen who would stop at nothing, including murder, to satisfy their greed, swirled around her. She was even more alone than the abandoned Pope at Ancona. He at least had his faithful cardinals. She had no one but a younger brother dependent on her, a dear friend named Beatriz, her own age, and a leader and a teacher of exemplary goodness and integrity, Gonzalo Cachón. She was one day to be known as the Catholic Queen, to change the world almost as much as Prince Henry the Navigator changed it, and to revive the church in Christendom
as he had never tried to do so, and as even Pope II, he had been unable to do so. Her name was Isabel. So this, in a certain way, begins the entirety of the story of the great Queen Isabel and her influence on European life. Now, Pius II had been a man of the Renaissance, but also a vicar of Christ, who literally gave his life attempting to inspire Christendom to a true crusade against its implacable enemy, the Ottoman Turks. He had been willing to humble the personal and intellectual pride which was the dark side of the brilliance of the Renaissance, cast away Aeneas, and hold fast to Pius. Of his self-sacrificing courage, there could be no doubt. In his sanctity, though never confirmed by canonization, there is good reason to believe. But that even such a leader could not defend significant support for his greatest issue showed how the glory of Christendom had faded by this time. For a full century, he did not have a successor to match him until the coming of his namesake, Pope St. Pius V. When the eyes of that frail but indomitable figure, watching for the crusading ships that never came, closed at last at Ancona, an age began in which, for the first time since the great Hildebrand reform of the 11th century, popes of a united church became more followers than leaders, manipulated by history rather than making it. The first of them was Paul II, who had been Cardinal Pietro Barbo of Venice, chosen with unusual speed on August the 30th in 1464 by a single ballot. Sorry, did I say Pius? Yeah, I meant Paul II. The initial count gave him 11 votes to 9 for French Cardinal d'Estouville and 7 for fellow Italian Cardinal Scarampole. But before the vote was formally announced, enough cardinals voting for d'Estouville and Scarampole had changed their votes to give Barbo the required 2/3. He was 48. Strikingly handsome, known for his love of luxurious display, and remarkable for holiness, though genial and benevolent. With a few intellectual interests and no clear policy goals, who left but a faint mark upon history and the church, in this he was typical of many of his immediate successors. Despite the ugly reputation of the Renaissance papacy, the 14 popes between Pius II and St. Pius V were not necessarily evil men. With the exception of Alexander VI, the Borgia Pope, some of them were notably good, and a few of them genuinely holy. But by and large, except for Pius IV, who was pope during the final session of the Council of Trent, they provided little real leadership for the church and Christendom. Whatever their personal character, their policies were generally neither heroic nor successful. During this century, from 1464 to 1566, the church and Christendom were cloven, sundered as far into the future as can be seen or imagined. The popes neither prevented this from happening, nor were primarily responsible for saving the remnant, though once they understood the magnitude of the danger, which they were very slow to realize, that they did their best to resist it and made some positive contributions. Christendom was saved in its time of greatest danger since the Muslim eruption in the century after Muhammad, primarily by a layman and a religious, Queen Isabel of Castile, her grandson, Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, who was also the King of Spain, and St. Ignatius of Loyola, a Basque from northern Spain, the founder of the Jesuits. Isabel came first, preparing the way and building the base for the other two. Now, it may be strongly argued that Isabel of Castile was the greatest woman ruler in history, by secular standards or religious. Under the rule of her pathetic half-brother Henry IV, Castile had descended into virtual anarchy, the laughingstock, the whipping dog of Europe. In 30 years, Isabel made it, united with her husband Ferdinand's Aragon, as the Kingdom of Spain, the greatest power in the world. She accomplished this by no harsh and domineering rule, but by bringing justice and peace, integrity and incorruptibility, responsibility and honour with her wherever she went, sealed by the love she bore her people and the love that they bore her. By her marriage to Fernando of Aragon and the love that sealed their marriage and the unity and harmony in action which she and he consistently maintained, they made reality of what hitherto had been no more than a dream of unity. Together with Isabel, providing the primary impetus, they completed the 770-year war to reconquer Spain from the Muslims by the conquest of Granada. Immediately afterwards, Isabel sent Christopher Columbus to open up a new world. She struck down slavery in the Canary Islands and in America. She demanded and obtained the appointment of a holy and ascetic Franciscan, Ximenez de Cisneros, as primate of Spain, so that he might reform the church in Spain from top to bottom. With her unfailing support, he did exactly that. Consequently, there was never any support in Spain for the revolt against the church that swept almost all the rest of Europe during the first half of the 16th century. Spain became the bastion from which Isabel's grandson, Emperor Charles V, saved all that was left of Catholic Christendom. The holiness of Isabel's personal life matched and exceeded the magnitude of her temporal accomplishments. She lived a life of prayer, loving God with all her heart and mind and soul, keeping the commandments, forgiving her enemies, protecting the poor and the oppressed. She honoured her father and mother, though they had left her alone and unprotected among designing predatory men. She was always a dutiful wife and a loving mother. No breath of scandal ever touched her personal life, though she lived at court in Renaissance Europe, where scandal was rampant, expected, assumed. When even popes had illegitimate children, she was humble, prudent, persevering, despite great personal sufferings from the tragedies that later befell her children. Her life and reign transformed history. Before her, Spain, despite the drama of its immediate long reconquest, had exercised only a minor influence on Christendom as a whole. After her, Spain was the leading power in Europe for nearly 150 years. Rock solid in faith, indestructible in strength, the last flowering of the glory of medieval Christendom upon the dawn of the modern age. Without her, this could not have happened. She raised up the banners of the crusade that had fallen at Ancona when she was 13 years old. She sent Columbus to bring the cross to half the world. This is why, from the Catholic perspective, upon history, the focus of attention in the 40 years from 1464 to 1505 must be primarily upon Isabel the Catholic of Spain. And so it is here that I must bring to a conclusion today's show, as time is running out. Nevertheless, we will be back again next week with our next installment. And so we hope to see you perhaps this weekend at our Mass at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby. And details of all of that, once again, is on our website, fssp.nz, or else on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So may God bless you and keep you.
and have a happy and holy weekend. And we hope to have you back on our show next week. God bless.